Sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, just as we saw last week, the scribes and Pharisees understood the meaning of Jesus' parable when he finished. I pray that the same would be true of us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand what it meant to those who heard it, and now what it means to us today, that we might be clothed in the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, as we come before you. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today we come to Matthew 22 and to the parable of the wedding feast. And as we do, I want to remind you once more that I've argued throughout that Matthew is telling the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold. And as a result, as we draw near the end of Jesus' ministry, what we find in this section is that Jesus' story is told in such a way as to remind us of the last days of Judah's history before the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and its temple. The only difference is this time, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple will come at the hands of the Romans. To put it another way, in the final days before his crucifixion, Jesus begins to take on the role of a new Jeremiah, so to speak, who was, of course, the last of the great prophets of the southern kingdom who prophesied of the nation's downfall by the Babylonians. For this reason, like Jeremiah before him, Jesus is going to engage with verbal combat with the priests and leaders. And like Jeremiah, he will conclude his series of discourses with an extended prophecy concerning the destruction of the capital city and temple. Again, only this time by the Romans. In fact, as we see in our text, the temple setting of Jesus' parable naturally reminds us of the great temple sermons preached by Jeremiah against the corrupt temple of his day. Just to make sure we don't miss the point, we're going to see Matthew, in the passages to come, he's going to record Jesus quoting Jeremiah on several occasions. in this next to last segment of his gospel. Okay? Just as Jeremiah prophesied of the destruction of the city and temple in 586, Jesus is going to prophesy the destruction of the city and temple, which will occur in AD 70. Okay? More immediately, I remind you that when we left off last time, we saw that the chief priests and Pharisees rightly perceived Jesus was now telling parables of judgment against them. The result is they wanted to seize him, but hesitated until they had a more opportune moment. So we come to our text today. It picks up right where we left off. In other words, Jesus is still in the temple, and he's still in the presence of the Jewish leaders, whom he has just condemned in no uncertain terms in the previous parable. As a result, our text today assumes the same audience and continuity of thought as the parables before. As we interpret this parable, we need to keep that in mind. And if we do that, I think we'll see that for the most part, the basic message of our text here is going to be pretty straightforward. But there are some matters of curiosity that will require a little more digging in order to make sense of them. So keeping that context from last week in mind once more, let's go ahead and get started. As we do, I want to note that because this parable is a little bit easier than some of the others, what I want to do is give a basic overview of its meaning in order to give us a little more time to focus in on some details which aren't quite as clear. Okay? So I'm going to begin by kind of summing up the basic message of our text, and then we're going to focus on some details. Okay? In summary, what we read about in this parable is of a king who is throwing a wedding for his son. When the time comes for the wedding to take place, the king sends out servants to invite the guests. Unfortunately, just like in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the king's servants are either ignored by the invited guests, greeted with lame excuses, or worst of all, abused and killed. Needless to say, the king responds in great anger. Jesus says in verse 7 that when the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now you recall, that's the exact same thing was said about the parable of the wicked vine dressers at the end of the previous chapter. So obviously, given the previous context of the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which you recall even the Jewish leaders understood was talking about them, the reference in this parable is again a not-so-veiled threat against the city of Jerusalem, which will be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Okay? In short, the king represents God the Father, the king's son is Jesus, and those who refuse to attend the wedding are, as we would expect by now, the Jewish leaders. The result is, like in the previous parable, they are to be destroyed. All right, that in summary is how I believe we should interpret the first part of our parable. There are, of course, more details, but that should suffice to explain the basic meaning of it, given the time we have today. Before we look at the remainder of it, though, I want to pause here for a moment to deal with a matter of controversy before we look at the last part of the parable, which contains the portion I believe that we can most directly apply to ourselves. Okay, what am I talking about? One of the curiosities of this text that has caught the attention of commentators is the severe penalty the king imposes on those who refuse to attend his son's wedding. Not only that, as we'll see in just a moment, we hear of guests who are not wearing the proper attire, being thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, simply for not wearing the proper wedding garment. As a result, several commentators believe that the parable of the wedding feast contains details that are unrealistic because of the excessive nature of the punishments that follow. I mean, those who murdered the servants, I mean, they obviously get what's coming to them, but those who just went back to their farms and businesses, why are they destroyed? And why is some guy cast into outer darkness for, you know, he dressed business casual when it was formal? Okay? In other words, Jesus' parable seems grotesquely exaggerated. Why would people invited to a wedding kill those who, in some cases, did more than not accept the king's invitation? Why would a king go to all the trouble of destroying an entire city simply for refusing to attend a wedding? And above all, again, why would some poor slob be thrown into outer darkness simply for what appears to be nothing more than, you know, maybe not wearing a tux? For some, the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. What do we make of it? Richard Baucom, a New Testament scholar, explains that the way to make sense of the parable and to understand the king's wrath is by noting the political dimensions of the parable. What he means by that is that we must know this isn't just a wedding feast, nor is it simply a king's banquet. Rather, this is the wedding feast of the king's son, who naturally be the successor to his throne. As a result, Baucom writes, I quote, "The attendance of the great men of the kingdom at the wedding feast of the king's son will be expected not only as a necessary expression of the honor they owe the king, but also as an expression of their loyalty to the legitimate successor to his throne. Political allegiance is at stake. To refuse the invitation is tantamount to rebellion. In refusing it, the invitees are deliberately treating the king's authority with contempt. They know full well their behavior will be understood as insurrection. That is what they intend. And those who kill the king's messengers only make the intention known more emphatically. So the king responds, as kings do, to insurrection." You look at the parable that way, I think it starts to make a great deal more sense. As it turns out, it's not so unrealistic after all. The punishment does fit the crime. Not only that, it explains the high-handed nature of the Jewish rebellion a little better, with the result that it further justifies the reason for the awful devastation the Jewish nation suffered at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Keeping this thought in mind now, let's take a look at the conclusion of the parable, which talks about the man who's not wearing the proper clothing. After the king determines to destroy those who refuse to attend his son's wedding, the parable continues by telling us the king is determined that his son's wedding will be well attended. As a result, he sends out his servants a second time to invite as many as they can find who are willing. The result is the wedding hall is at last filled with guests, but not everyone present is of the sort that the king might have hoped for. In particular, one of the guests lacks an appropriate wedding garment. And so the king asks him, he says, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" Man has no reply. In response, Jesus continues. He says, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus concludes by adding, "For many are called, but few are chosen." What is this about? First, if we've been reading Matthew closely, we know that the others who invited afterwards, I think obviously refers to the harlots, tax collectors, Gentiles, and what have you. Once again, as in the previous parable, Jesus is warning the Jewish leaders, the kingdom will be taken from them and given to another. And as the New Testament unfolds, that's exactly what happens as the gospel is progressively taken from the Jew and given to the Gentiles. Regarding the improper attire, to understand the significance of it, I think, again, we have to keep in mind the political dimensions we mentioned just a moment ago. And once more to cite Bauckham, the man's unfit clothing shows, I quote, contempt for the occasion, a refusal to join in the king's rejoicing. Though this would be serious at a royal banquet, it certainly cannot be tolerated at the marriage of his son. Once again, this is no ordinary act of dishonor to a host, but a matter of political significance. In effect, he has not really accepted the invitation, since the invitation is not just to be physically present at the feast, but to participate in the king's rejoicing over the marriage of his son. Still, we might think, isn't the punishment excessive? Well, lest we think the king's response exceeds proper justice, I think we need to pause a moment to reflect on the matter of the man without the wedding garment. As is always the case, if there's a question about some portion of Scripture, the key is to find other places in Scripture that speak more clearly on the matter. Once again, if we do that, I think we're in a better position to take away the main point of the passage. To explain, to understand the last part of the parable, I think it's important to consider the fact that clothing represents many things in the New Testament, but more often than not, it's used as a symbol of active righteousness or moral worthiness. I'll say that again. More often than not, clothing is used as a symbol of active righteousness or moral worthiness. We heard earlier a good example of this found in Revelation 19:8, where John speaks of righteous saints who are exalting over the destruction of Jerusalem. And curiously, right after the destruction of the city, I do believe that is the city being described, destroyed in Revelation. Right after the destruction of the city, John calls on the saints to celebrate by saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." And then in the very next verse, speaking of the church, he says, "And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Given the connection between that passage and our text today, I think it seems clear that those who are properly attired are those who by their righteous deeds are morally worthy. That is, among other reasons, why I believe the parable ends with the expulsion of those who attend the wedding without proper clothing. And it explains to me why, when the king inspects the guests, some are found that are not wearing a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That is the reason they are cast into outward darkness, just as Jesus has previously taught throughout. He is instructed again and again that the righteousness of his followers must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If we understand the text this way, I think we see the parable makes perfect sense. It ties in with what we've learned before, what Jesus has taught all along. It also reinforces the parable that comes immediately before, and it helps us to make relevant application of this text to our own times. And I'm going to, in fact, argue, I think there are some ways in which this parable, the parable of the wedding feast, may speak as forcefully to our own day as it did Jesus' day. So as we wrap things up, let me explain why I say that. When we keep in mind everything we've said, what we find in our parable today is that the first part portrays the failure of Israel to heed the summons of God's servants. In short, they rejected the prophets and disciples of Jesus, and the destruction of their city is the consequence. God will not be mocked. You cannot trifle with him and get away with it. I think that is the basic meaning of the parable that still speaks to us in our own time. That's particularly the first portion. Meanwhile, I believe the addition of the man without the wedding garment is intended to now or next prevent the disciples and afterwards you and me from gloating over the presumed fate of Israel. Or to put it another way, the conclusion of the parable serves as a warning to the rest of us from believing that we are exempt from the same judgment that befell the leaders of Israel who ignored God's invitation. And I say this because just as the vineyard in the previous parable is to be turned over to tenants who are expected, remember, to produce the ethical fruits of the kingdom, the wedding garment in our parable for today, I think, expresses the exact same sentiment, only using a different analogy. Oh, yeah, I'm here. I accepted the invitation. I'm here in the church. But where are your righteous deeds? David Garland puts it like this. This parable makes clear that one need not possess the garment to be invited to the party. Both good and bad are brought in, but one needs it to stay. God's grace may not be taken for granted. God requires obedience, which does not merit salvation, but is evidence of it. In summary, Garland adds, God's standard bearers in the world must live up to God's standards. Following in this line of thought, N.T. Wright adds that, you know, a lot of people don't like this parable. They don't like this parable because it doesn't say what we want it to. We want to hear a nice story about God throwing the party open to everyone. Right? Isn't that the picture of God today and everyone's welcome and they're welcome no matter how they're dressed? Okay? And this is true in our society at large. I think about a mental health industry that pathologizes almost every behavior known to man as normative. But it's also true of many parts of the church today where the cry is for everyone to be inclusive, to let everyone in. And we don't want to know about judgment on the wicked. We don't want to hear about demanding standards of holiness, and certainly not about weeping and gnashing of teeth. What this parable teaches us, though, is that despite how often we're told and how we might like to hear that everyone, I'm quoting right here, everyone is all right exactly as they are, that God loves us as we are and doesn't want us to change, the reality is that argument simply doesn't work. We know deep down Nobody really believes that God wants everyone to stay exactly as they are. Like serial killers and child molesters, for example. But pretty much everybody else, right? Truth is, though, when God saves us, He does so with the intention that we progressively change more and more into the image of His Son. That's why when the prostitutes and tax collectors came to Jesus, His love may have reached them where they were, but His love refused to let them stay as they were. Ultimately, if God is a good God, He simply cannot allow willful disobedience to remain forever in the party He's throwing for His Son. Again, to quote Wright, "There are clothes you need to wear for the wedding, and if you refuse to put them on, you are saying you don't want to stay at the party. This is the reality. If we don't have the courage to say so, we are deceiving ourselves and everyone who listens to us." Thought about that this morning. We passed the, I don't know if I should do this, the ELCA church down here with the God's unconditional love sign. No. God puts conditions on us. Lastly, I'm going to leave you on a positive note. Let me quickly add, despite all I've just said, I don't want anyone to leave with a wrong impression. Given the strict dress code of the kingdom and Jesus' concluding words about how many are called and few are chosen, some have often gotten the notion that the wedding is so formal that in the end it's going to be lightly attended. Sadly, this is the impression many have gotten over the years, that when Jesus' saving purposes are over, the number of the damned will far exceed the number of the saved. That is not the meaning of Jesus' words. Again, Jesus is speaking of the time in which He ministered. As He explained in His kingdom parables, His kingdom would start out small, like a mustard seed. Many are called, but few were chosen. But that mustard seed is going to grow into a great tree. It will begin like a little leaven, a woman hidden three measures of milk, but it eventually leaven the whole lump. When the final day comes for the marriage supper of the Lamb, we can be assured it will be a grand occasion in a wedding hall filled to capacity, composed of a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When that day comes, may we be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and in the fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the invitation to attend Your Son's wedding. Thank You, Lord, for clothing us with His righteousness. As His disciples, Lord, may we follow Jesus in obedience and produce righteous acts that will glorify You, so that when the day comes, You will inspect us and You will see that indeed we have not only borne good fruit, but we're also continue in that being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.